This morning's scripture reading is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 29. Hebrews 12, 22 through 29. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festival gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, and now he has promised. Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, 22 through 29.
We've been studying for the past several weeks lessons regarding the kingdom of God. We've noted how the term kingdom is used numerous times in the scriptures. It's used to denote the sovereignty of God over his creation. We've noted that the expression kingdom of God is used to describe the people of Israel as they were his chosen nation. We've also noted that the expression kingdom of God is used in the scriptures to talk about the redeemed, those who belong or are a part of his church. And we are going to study how that the kingdom of God is used, that expression, to use to describe the eternal kingdom, as the Apostle Paul anticipated that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 18. In our last few lessons, we've been talking about it in relationship to the church, as that expression is used. And these Hebrews especially needed to hear this lesson, the lesson that the apostle is writing to them in Hebrews chapter 12, to help them to see what they've become a part of. If my thinking is correct, the book of Hebrews was written just prior to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. The Jewish entity had been in place for about 1,500 years. They could count as their heroes, those among their forefathers. They had the law of Moses. Their history was passed from generation to generation. But these Hebrews that the writer is addressing are those who have come out of the Jewish religion, and now they are citizens in the kingdom of God. They are not a part anymore of something that is going to continue to be blessed from an earthly perspective. And these Hebrews need to be reminded of the greatness of that which they are now participants in. They are citizens in the kingdom of God. They become a part of the redeemed of all of the ages by the blood of Jesus. And therefore, that which they have been a part of, as far as their history is concerned, is soon to be shaken. The city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. Judaism as an entity would be no more. And the writer is telling them that you need to rejoice in that you have become a part of something that can never be taken away from you. Now, we begin to reflect upon history, world history. And it's a fascination to many of us to study about nations of men and how the kingdoms from time to time come and they go. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar and his son had to learn the valuable lesson that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And he raises up kings and kingdoms and he takes down kings and kingdoms as it pleases him. And these Hebrews were a part of something that would not continue to exist. But rather, they had become a part of a spiritual kingdom that will last forever, and citizenship in that would never be taken away from them. And so, we are familiar with these Old Testament prophecies. We noted that the Old Testament Daniel, many years before the coming of Jesus, prophesied concerning the establishment of a kingdom that would never be destroyed.
And when you compare the language of Daniel to that of the Hebrew writer, as we shall do at the conclusion of our study, we notice that the characteristics of the kingdom that Daniel prophesied is exactly the characteristic of the kingdom that these Hebrews have become a part of. They become a part of a kingdom that God has established, a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And this kingdom that Daniel prophesies about, according to Daniel chapter 7 in verses 13 and 14, would be given unto one like unto the Son of Man when he came unto the Ancient of Days. There would be given to him this kingdom that would last forever. Now, my friend, I want you to notice that passage. It's going to be significant in our study as it progresses, and we'll look at it more. We've noted these passages in previous studies, that there was a period of silence for about 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of God's revelation to man by John the Baptist, as we begin reading in the early chapters of the book of Matthew. And we note that John's message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When we look at Old Testament prophecies offered by Daniel and Isaiah and Joel and others, we note that the prophecies of the coming kingdom is in the far distant future. But not so as John prophesied. John the Baptist said, "It's near at hand." We noted that that was the message of Jesus. "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near at hand." We noted in Mark chapter 9 and in verse 1, Jesus identified to those in that audience, and I want you to look at your Bibles, Mark chapter 9, verse 1, "that some of you standing by shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power." Jesus is telling some in that very audience that they would be witness to this coming kingdom, which in Old Testament prophecy was in the far distant future. But now he says it will happen during your lifetime. You'll see it come. We notice that that was the message of the apostles in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 7. As they were instructed to preach the message of repentance, the kingdom is at hand. And the 70, as they were sent out in pairs, were to preach the message, "Repent, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." Now we look at all these passages when we're talking about the subject of repentance, so they're familiar to you. But we also note these passages when we're talking about the nearness of the coming kingdom. It would be during the lifetime of some of those people. That's how near it was. But when we notice the writer of Hebrews describing that which they were becoming a part of as a kingdom which cannot be shaken, or a kingdom which cannot be moved, we notice that there are some inherent characteristics of this kingdom that make it such that it cannot be moved. We studied in John chapter 18 and verse 36 regarding the nature of the kingdom. Jesus, after he was arrested, told Pilate when he was asked, "Are you a king?" Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight." That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus is clearly telling Pilate that "my kingdom is not temporal in nature. My kingdom is not established, it's not built, it's not sustained or maintained by military brute force, and consequently it's no threat to you, Mr. Pilate, and it's no threat to Caesar as king of the Roman Empire." The apostle writing about the kingdom in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17 said, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Notice, if you will, that the apostle Paul associates the kingdom with such things as forgiveness, the right way to live in a way that would be pleasing unto God. Well, now why? Well, the message of the kingdom was a message of righteousness. When the apostles were sent out, they were sent out to preach the gospel to every creature. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved."
The Apostle Paul, writing about the gospel, said in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Look at that passage, if you would, please. We quote this a lot, and I'm thoroughly persuaded that most of us, many of us indeed, do not grasp what the apostle is saying. The gospel is God's power to save. Very pointedly, men cannot be forgiven of sin without the message contained in the gospel. Therefore, the gospel has to be preached. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21 that it is the gospel that he preached. And it is through the foolishness of the preaching or the message preached that men are saved. Beloved, the gospel has to be preached. If it's not, men won't know how to be saved. There's not an intelligent man on the top side of God's green earth that's smart enough to know how to be saved apart from divine revelation. God has given us a message. A message that is very common in the part of the world that we live in. You don't have to fight somebody. You don't have to shoot somebody or be under the threat of being shot to read what God's Word says. You can know that and see it freely. But how many of us take the time and the opportunity to study the gospel? I sometimes am dismayed when we have opportunity to learn and we object, refuse, omit, or just simply neglect those opportunities. We absent ourselves frequently from times of worship such as this. We absent ourselves willfully frequently from Bible class studies. We leave our Bible laying on the shelf and don't read it from week to week, and sometimes don't pick it up at all. And sometimes I fear that we're like the old boy. Maybe I shouldn't use personal illustrations. The young boy from the country many years ago who was told by his mother that the preacher is coming to visit us, get that big old book that we love so dear and make sure it's on the coffee table. And he ran and got the Sears and Roebuck catalog. Now, back in those days, that was the answer to ordering something online. That big old book that we love so dear. It's not our computer, friend. It's not the Sears and Roebuck catalog. It should be the Bible, but unfortunately, we don't spend much time with it. The gospel is God's power to save. Look further at Romans chapter 1. He said, "For therein is revealed the righteousness of God." How do you know how to be righteous? That is, how do you know how to live a righteous life? Well, you see, you wouldn't know anything about that if it weren't for the gospel. Contained in this message is the message to make you right before God. You know what to do, how to live, how to be forgiven of sins that we've committed in the past. Now look, if you will, at the remainder of the verse. He said, "But the righteous shall live by faith." I want to suggest to you, beloved, that how much time you spend with the gospel is indicative of whether or not you believe that statement. The righteous shall live by faith. Now that's a quotation from a book that we don't study very much. The Old Testament book of Habakkuk. We've talked about that in some recent studies. And we noted that Habakkuk is writing during a very difficult time in the history of the people of Judah. You recall how the kingdom was divided. The northern 10 tribes already taken captive by the Assyrians. The southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin remaining and to be taken captive by the Babylonians because of their worship of idols. And Habakkuk is complaining to God, "How long, O God, are you going to tolerate this among your people?" And God tells him, "I've got a plan, and it involves the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They're going to take my people captive." And Habakkuk just did not understand how God could take a people that was worse than his people and use them to punish the people of Judah. And God said, "I've got a plan. I'm going to raise up another nation and punish the Chaldeans." And we know from history that that was the Medes and the Persians that God raised up. Both secular history and biblical history documents that. But contained in that context is that little expression, "But the righteous shall live by faith." Now Habakkuk
The question to you is, do you believe that I've got this under control? Do you believe what I've said? Now the question to you this morning is, do you believe what God has said about righteousness being revealed in the gospel? Do you believe that's so? Do you believe the only way that you can go to heaven and know what to do to be forgiven is contained in this message that we call the gospel? It is a message of righteousness. Notice, if you will, furthermore, that the Hebrew writer describes this kingdom that these Hebrews had become a part of as heavenly Jerusalem. As opposed to that old earthly city, Jerusalem. We have a lot of debate going on in our world about the earthly city, Jerusalem. About its future, about its history, and so forth. But yet we find that this Hebrew writer essentially negates the whole subject matter. You've not come to a city that is physical in nature, but you've come to heavenly Jerusalem. You've become a part of something that's spiritual. Don't we see that? And look further, if you will, as we've talked about the kingdom. We've noted that those in Colossae were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Beloved, there are other passages, but we could camp on that one to note that at the time the Apostle Paul was writing, the kingdom of God existed. Because not only was Paul a part of it, but those Colossians were likewise a part of that kingdom. The kingdom of His dear Son, the redeemed. And we note also that this spiritual kingdom is referred to as a spiritual priesthood. And you can read in your Bible a number of times in the book of Hebrews, but we'll note just one or two. In Hebrews chapter 9, reading beginning in verse 11, the writer says, "But Christ, having come a high priest of good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" On and on the Hebrew writer goes. Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 8, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 5 and again in verse 9. So many passages discuss the spiritual priesthood that we're privileged to become a part of. You see, these Hebrews needed to get that. You've become a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Why? Because it's spiritual in nature. It exists all over the world. Notice, if you will, further, it has a spiritual ruler. And when you think of ruler, I want you to think king. It has a spiritual king. Notice, if you will, in your Bibles, in the Old Testament book of Daniel, as we were noting a few moments ago, in Daniel chapter 7, reading beginning in verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. The writer says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Look at verse 14. "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." I want to suggest to you that the kingdom that Daniel is talking about here in Daniel chapter 7 is identical to the kingdom that he'd already talked about in Daniel chapter 2. And identical to the kingdom that the New Testament writer, the Apostle Paul, is talking about in Ephesians chapter 1. Hold your finger there at Daniel chapter 7. And just compare, turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Daniel chapter 7 with Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, the writer is talking about the great power of God. And he said, beginning in verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 1, "And what the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of His might, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit at His right hand in the heavenly places." Now, beloved, hold your finger right there.
when Jesus was seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, to whom had he ascended? You say he ascended to his Father. That's right. He ascended to the Ancient of Days. Now, when Daniel said that he would ascend to the Ancient of Days, and we know he ascended to the Father seated at his own right hand, what was given to him? Daniel said what would be given to him is dominion, glory, a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him, and his dominion would be an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom an everlasting kingdom. Now, look at how Paul words it. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, where he had ascended to the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. It indicates that what he received at the right hand of God would last forever. Do you see that? There would be no end. Now, what position does he hold? Well, he's king. He's king of his kingdom. But notice the terminology in verse 22 of Ephesians 1 as it continues. It says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now, stay with me. He's king of his kingdom. He's head of his church. Where is he seated? At right hand of the Ancient of Days in the heavens. I want to suggest to you that what Daniel prophesied that he would receive, Paul said he has received. I want to suggest to you also that what he received at the right hand of God, not in an earthly temple, not in an earthly court. It's not on the earth. And we know from Zechariah's prophecy that he would be priest when he sit on his throne. Now, if we know that he sits on his throne at the right hand of God, what capacity or in what capacity does he also serve? He also serves as priest. Now, the point of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 beginning through verse 4, is he cannot be priest on the earth because according to the law there were priests that were upon the earth. Where does he serve as priest? On his throne. But where is his throne? His throne is in heaven. Where does he serve as priest? We read a while ago from Hebrews chapter 9 that he serves as priest in heaven. And he offers one sacrifice for all time, and he ever lives to serve in that capacity to make intercession for you. Now, you see why these Hebrews needed to learn that? What if they returned to the Old Testament practices? Wouldn't mount to thing, would it? What if they returned to the Old Testament sacrifices? Wouldn't amount to a thing. Wouldn't do what it one time did. Because now there is one sacrifice. As he serves as priest, and he reigns on his throne, priest and king. Now, I want to suggest one other thought to you on Zechariah 6. If we deny that he serves as king now, what else are we forced to deny? We're forced to deny that he serves as priest because he would do them at the same time. Can't be one without the other. Now, where would that leave us? He's not king. He's not priest. That's the logical forced conclusion. The Old Testament sacrifices don't do any good. The Old Testament priesthood doesn't function. It would leave us not only without a king, but it would leave us without a priesthood. It would leave us without an intercessor. You see, this kingdom that these Hebrews and you have become a part of is a kingdom that cannot be shaken because it has a spiritual king. Now, this is consistent with what was prophesied about the coming of Jesus.
You remember when Nathan the prophet was speaking to David in 2 Samuel 7, a very powerful and important prophecy. Thy throne shall be established forever. Verse 16. Now we know that's so, that he's talking about the throne of Christ. How do we know that? Because the Apostle Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2. Now, my friend, any time you have a New Testament passage that references an Old Testament passage and says, that's fulfilled, that takes away the doubt, you know that's what it's talking about. In Acts chapter 2, as the Apostle Peter is proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, in verse 29 he says, freely I may say unto you of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne. How did David know that? Well, you can go back to 2 Samuel 7 and read it. That's what God told him. That he would set one upon his throne. He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ. Who was it then that would be seated upon his throne? Well, Peter goes on to say in verse 33, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Now don't miss the impact of that, beloved. David was prophesying concerning the lordship of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ. And what is his conclusion? The powerful conclusion in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Who'd they crucify? Jesus of Nazareth. What'd God make him? When he raised him from the dead, he seated him at his own right hand and declared him both Lord and Christ. He's exalted as King. Now, another passage in the New Testament that quotes this Old Testament passage or alludes to it is found in the book of Luke in the third chapter. I want you to look at it. Luke chapter 3. No, it's Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. For there the writer says, well, let's begin at verse 31. It says, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. Here it is now, look at it. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now what is it Peter declared over there in Acts chapter 2? God raised him. And where is he seated? At his own right hand. What does he have? And what is that the fulfillment of? The promise that he would sit upon the throne of David. Peter, you see, declares the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God, declares this Old Testament prophecy fulfilled. And not only does Peter do that, but the Apostle Paul does that too, as he's quoting from the Old Testament history of Israel to a multitude of Jews found here in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And you'll note in Acts chapter 13, reading beginning in verse 30 of that passage, it says, but God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses unto the people. And we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he has spoken on this wise, I will give you the holy and pure blessings of David. And what was it that David was told? I will establish thy throne. One of your descendants will sit upon it, and it will be established forever. The Apostle Paul is alluding to that very thing. He said it's fulfilled in Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. We've already noted that he sits as head of the church at the right hand of God. And we also want to note that as king, he is God's great and final prophet to man. Somebody said, preacher, why is that so important? Well, let's look at it. Hebrews chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Let's pause right there. Now, the context of this first chapter is to show that Jesus is superior to the angels. But what is an angel? An angel is a messenger. Who's God's last messenger? Well, Jesus is spoken of here as prophet. He's God's spokesman. He speaks to us through the inspired apostles and prophets. But I want to suggest to you, beloved, there's not going to be another spokesman. Now, if you begin to talk with those who follow Muhammad, they'll tell you, you know, we believe that Muhammad is God's last spokesman. Now, beloved, Muhammad began to speak just a little bit too late. In fact, just a whole lot too late to be God's last spokesman. Some refer to the prophecy of Moses regarding the coming of a prophet, that prophet was Muhammad. But interestingly enough, that passage is quoted in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and shown to be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And you can read that in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. You see, Muhammad is not that prophet that Moses was speaking of. Jesus was God's final prophet to man. As we noted in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, He ever lives to make intercession for you. Now, when we talk about this spiritual rule, by a spiritual ruler, that requires some comment just a little bit. We know that Jesus said in Luke chapter 17 and verses 20 and 21 that He rules within the hearts of men. He rules within you. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus said. Now, I know that we have a lot of talk, and when I was in school, it was true too. We had to learn certain tenets of the Constitution. Had to learn what that is. Now, I know in our world, there's a lot of debate about the Constitution. What's included and excluded concerning the Constitution. But friend, we need to know what a Constitution is. A Constitution is defined by American Heritage Dictionary as the system of fundamental laws and principles that prescribes the nature, functions, and limits of a government or other institution. Now, having said that, do we have in this kingdom that cannot be shaken, do we have a constitution? And you see, before you think too hard on that, just nod your head and say, yes, we certainly do. Well, what is it? Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. Now, why? Because His kingdom would not pass away. The constitution of the kingdom of God will not perish. It will not change. It will not be altered. Now, when we look at constitutions of various nationalities, we see that through the passing of time, what's been done to all of them, every single one, they've been amended or destroyed or rewritten, somehow been changed or altered. But not so with the constitution of the Lord's kingdom. It'll not be changed. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from Him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. What's that? It's different. Somebody teaching different. It's not the same gospel. Point being, there's only one gospel, and it don't submit itself to alterations. I have a creed book in my library. If you want to see it, I'd be glad to show it to you. It's a creed book that was written back many years ago that became the Constitution of the Baptist Church. And you don't have to turn too many pages in it. Do you read the quotation that says something to the effect that during the apostolic times, baptism was the means of entrance into the church? And then that familiar refrain, but now it is different. What? You mean during the days of the apostles, this is how you entered into the Lord's kingdom? This is how you became a member of His church? Yes, but now, you see, it's different. What made it different? And, beloved, who made it different? You see, God didn't make it different. Men come along, they rewrite things, they make addendums to it, but it don't change the constitution of the Lord's kingdom because it's not subject to being changed. Now, my friend, we need to get our head wrapped around that. I've talked with people before who say, well, you know, the Bible's just a book of mythology. Just a bunch of junk. You see, we live in a different world. It's outdated. The things that are stated there are just old. Don't you buy that, but don't buy that. The Bible is forever relevant. It's unchangeable. And it'll make you everything that God wants you to be, complete and whole. You can read that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And my friend, several years ago, I had some studies with some folks who had a little book that they claimed that came from God. Well, this little book didn't come from God during first century times. It came much, much later. And in this little book, it claimed the possibility of errors. Now, maybe you've read that little book. It's called the Book of Mormon. If you haven't read that little book, I'd like to show it to you. Because in that little book, it claims that it would have been perfect if those who wrote it had understood the ancient languages, but they didn't understand the ancient languages. It claimed that the fellows who gave it were mere men, and therefore it was subject to error. Now that's in that little book. That is alleged it came from God. I want to suggest to you, beloved, when I studied with those folks, I had that little book, and I asked them, I want to know why, or they had that little book. I asked them, why does your little book say this? And here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, and I want you to read it, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. And you can read that right there. Right there. And what's its claim? It's perfect. And it'll make you perfect. It provides you everything that you need to be complete before God. You see, this little book that these fellows had didn't even need to be written. It didn't need to exist. And its claim to have errors in it is inconsistent with the claim of the inspired Word of God. It claims to be perfect. And my friend, when you look at this spiritual constitution, this spiritual rule, you understand that it doesn't need changing because it is as God gave it. Complete and perfect in every way. And I want to suggest to you that when you compare the constitution of God's kingdom to the writings of men of various world kingdoms, this constitution is in no way a threat to world empires. It can coexist with world empires as we find that civil authority is a part of the plan of God contained in His constitution. Now, my friend, when we begin to understand that, we see why these Hebrews had become a part of something such as this. It cannot be moved. It can't be shaken. But I've got to cover this point, at least attempt to. And then we'll close our study. Citizenship in this kingdom is obtained by a spiritual birth. Now, we talked about Nicodemus. And we talked about how that Nicodemus was perplexed and that he came to Jesus and they were discussing some things. And Nicodemus was told by the Lord, except you be born anew, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus raised an interesting question. How can a man that is old be born anew? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Can't do it. Can't be a part of it. We note that Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about a different kind of birth that an old man could experience. Sometimes we read that passage and we're perplexed by it. I've listened to brethren try to explain that passage. What's Nicodemus talking about? And what was the Lord talking about concerning this spiritual birth? Denominationalism comes along and man and says, well, he's talking about being born by your mother's womb. The water breaks and you're brought forth. And then some kind of miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit is done upon you and you're a part of the kingdom, lo and behold. No. Math, as you well know, was not one of my best subjects. But I can get one and one. That makes two. Jesus is not talking about two births. He's talking about one birth that has two elements, and don't you ever forget it. One birth with two elements. What are they? Being born of water and the Spirit. Now, sometimes we get bogged down on that. And say, well, he surely couldn't be talking about baptism. You tell me what else he could be talking about. In the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 5, he talked about how that the church is washed with water, with the Word. Washed. Well, when is it that those who compose the church are washed?
Well, it's when we're baptized.
You see, entering the Lord's kingdom is done by obeying. Not something being done to you. It's something you do. And beloved, Nicodemus had a problem with this. Contrasting the physical with the spiritual. He didn't get that. Nicodemus is described as a ruler among the Jews. He's an important man. Nicodemus is described by the Lord in verse 10 as a teacher among the Jews. And Jesus asked him, how is it that you're a teacher and you don't know this? You don't understand this. Well, what is it that Nicodemus is being told about? That entrance into the Lord's kingdom is not contingent upon you being the Israelite. Do you see that? It's not contingent upon who you are by fleshly, physical birth. Nicodemus was an important man. What made him an important man? His physical birth made him an important man. But you see, that didn't mean a thing to being a citizen in God's kingdom. He had to start all over. And Nicodemus, you don't get that. Now the question remained in my mind as I've studied that. Why didn't Nicodemus understand it? That the Old Testament prophet talked about beginning with a clean heart under the terms of a new covenant. Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel and you're not familiar with these Old Testament statements? Something's wrong. You ought to know that. And when you read that in verse 10, you come away with the understanding that Nicodemus should have known something that he obviously did not. Jesus had greater expectations. You ought to know this. You've got to start all over. Learning. Being born. All over again. Not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. As you are brought forth by the Word of God. And through your obedience to the gospel of Christ, you're baptized into Christ. You enjoy then the remission of sin as those in Acts chapter 2 later did. As those Ephesians were told about. And as all of these others, you see, were baptized. They were washed. They were baptized to wash away sins. Baptized to become part of the Lord's body. Baptized into the kingdom of Christ. To become an heir of Abraham according to promise. What does that tell us about who you are as far as your nationality is concerned? Doesn't make a thing. Not a difference in the world. Not a bit of difference. And Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel. You didn't know that the gospel's for everybody. It involved everybody starting all over through their obedience to this simple message. You didn't get that? You see, we ought to get that. And when we understand that, we know then that we've become a part of something that the world just can't take away. It can't do that. Because your citizenship is obtained by a spiritual birth. And it's not dependent on a piece of paper, where you live, or your nationality. Not dependent on those things. And there's not a person on the top side of God's green earth that can take that away from you. And my friend, I want to get this one more point. This kingdom that you're a part of, it can't be moved because it has a spiritual hope. You remember the passage from Daniel chapter 2? In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, won't ever be taken away. Hebrews, that's what you've become a part of. A kingdom that can never be destroyed. One that can never be taken from you. So don't place your trust and your confidence in being a part of that Old Testament kingdom of Israel. Don't do that. You see, the hope of this kingdom is singular in nature. And it's described by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's what I want. I talk with people sometimes who anticipate. In fact, I've talked with some who said they did not anticipate ever going to heaven. Their anticipation was one day to live on this perfect earth. Their conclusion was that there was a certain elite group of their organization that would be with God in heaven, but they never would. They'd live on this perfect earth, and that was their hope. Now again, my math is not so good, but I believe I get one and one. That's two. But the Bible says there is one hope, Ephesians chapter 4. Now what is that? That one hope, Peter describes it, reserved for you on the earth. No, that's not what it says. Reserved for you in the heaven. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 5, that's the hope that Paul had. The one hope of going to heaven. You see, that's where the kingdom is going to ultimately be delivered, isn't it? To the Father who is in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can read that. You see, how then do you destroy this kingdom? You can't destroy its king. You can't destroy its constitution. You can't destroy its citizens because they're born of a spiritual birth. You can't take away their hope because there's not a place to go to destroy. You can't destroy heaven. You can't do that. Now you see what you're a part of? Do you rejoice in that? Well, you ought to because of the great privilege that you have. Now maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who wants to be a part of that. I would encourage you to do that. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Would you turn from your sin and repentance? Confessing your faith, be baptized this morning. Wash away your sins. The Lord will add you to His church. You'll gain citizenship in His kingdom. You'll be a part of something that's everlasting. But beloved, don't forget the lesson that we had a couple of weeks ago on responsibilities of citizenship. You see, you don't just punch your ticket and you're already there. You become a citizen, but now as a citizen you have some duties. And we talked about what those are, and if you haven't listened to that lesson, I would urge you to go online and study. And if you're not doing what you need to be doing as a citizen in God's kingdom, repent of it. Correct it, because there will come a time when you can't. But the time that you have now, you can. We can help you to obey the Lord. Make that known while together we stand and while we sing.